reason that we've gathered this morning, though, is because God expects us to worship Him. He actually requires that we have no other gods before Him. And in our day, our gods go by more subtle names, but there are still many other gods being served and worshiped in terms of time and sacrifices made and affections given. So it is actually crucial for us to worship our God and our Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Our scriptural call from part of Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever to the end. And let that be true of all of us. And let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you have purposed to show your glory on earth. You have predestined a people to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You have promised your Spirit, the Spirit who dwells in your beloved, as a seal until they all receive their inheritance as sons of light. You work and will in us for your good pleasure. Your word guides us and gives us joy, and we've assembled to praise you, to remember your testimonies, and we ask that you would help us to worship you in a way that would please you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the 26th Lord's Day of 2025. So we are halfway through the year. We begin the third quarter on Tuesday. How are your New Year's resolutions? How are your commitments that you made to grow, do different, level up? I've been interested in trying to get things done. That's GTD. There's a book called Getting Things Done. I've been interested in things around getting things done and enjoying the process for a long time. I have lived through the WWJD framework, the What Would Jesus Do? I have lived through the reawakening of caring about the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards, the 70 resolutions that he wrote around the age of 18 or 19. I have also lived long enough to hear other people talk about and experience for myself the fatigue of repetitive failure, of having made plans, goals, and then not met those goals or given up on those goals, and then actually getting to the point where you blame the whole process of making resolutions or goals, so you get above deciding to make any goals because you're so tired of not having met your goals. And there are some other people who regard all the days the same. What I mean by that is they're like, well, if something really matters, you just do it. You don't have to make a goal to do it. If something really matters, you just stop it. Now, no need to make a list. You don't need a habit tracking app. You just do the right thing. I find that people with that mindset are not necessarily more consistent, and they're not necessarily more happy. They're not necessarily getting more done just because they're like, well, I don't need a list. Well, I mean, you can do things with a list. You can do things without a list. The plan itself, how you get to that, is not necessarily the key. Big, hairy, audacious goals doesn't actually guarantee that what you build will last. So it gets back to the question more just of your household projects or your weekly or annual to-dos. This is really a question about obedience. Because good works actually are necessary for our obedience, in addition to, you know, not sinning, not doing what God has told us not to do, yes, but we are also, in order to be obedient to Him, we're required to do good works. And we know enough to know that we're not saved by doing good works, but when God saves us, He gives us a want to do good works. He saves us so that we have an increased desire to please Him and do good. So conviction, when you take a little time to examine where you're at, what you have desired to accomplish and whether you've done it or not, or whether you're, you know, at the right time. Conviction doesn't always come on schedule, but the thing is for Bible readers, that if you're reading your Bible on schedule, then you're probably putting yourself in position to get convicted about what you're not doing more often than not. So not just our exhortations to confession at this time on the Lord's Day, but your own personal Bible reading when the Spirit is teaching you, the Spirit is likely pointing out things to you that need to be changed. So go ahead and commit to obey. Go ahead and resolve that you are going to do what the Lord has said. When you don't obey, when there is sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But your identity is one as a slave to righteousness. You have been raised to walk in newness of life. So if you fall, if you fail, remember who God saved you to be and resolve to obey. According to Proverbs chapter 24, verse 16, a righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. Did you sin? All right, don't do it twice. Did you miss the mark? Okay, repent, and by God's grace, get after it. This is an individual, as disciples of Christ, sort of commitment. And even as we'll see in Nehemiah chapter 10, this is a thing that even groups can do, is resolve to obey the Lord. So if you have been lazy, even in your want to obey, that laziness, that lack of desire might actually be a sin in your heart. If there are particular things that you know that you have not done, that your conscience is convicting you about, then you need to confess those to the Lord as well. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, it is easy to be discouraged when we see what we have wanted to do, even in honoring You, and that we have fallen short of accomplishing. Our sins in particular discourage us, and of course in a way that itself is encouraging. You who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it, and that includes leveling up our wants for obedience and fruitfulness. We confess that we're tempted to lose heart rather than continue to just submit all our hearts to You. Please forgive us and cleanse us and cause us to persevere in hearing and doing Your word. Lord, in many ways, the sons of this age are more shrewd than us. They at least make themselves look so successful. And yet, apart from You, they're just collecting and gathering what they cannot keep. It's vanity and striving after wind. Their only hope of true joy and satisfaction is working for more than themselves, for submitting to You as Lord. We ask that You would send out laborers into the harvest and then move in men, that they would receive the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank You for the new life that we have by Your saving work, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the great reminder of our identity in Romans chapter 6. There's a question about, should we continue in sin so that grace would abound? And the obvious answer to that is no. And here's part of the reason for that in Romans 6:4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You may forget that you have died with Christ, but the reality is you have as a believer. And you may forget that you have his grace and strength and life in you to follow and obey him, but as Christians, you do. Your identity is those who have died with Christ, and you have also been raised with Christ. This is the reality. You don't make it be so. God makes it be so for those who he is saving. And so you are raised, you are saved, you are being saved, and that is not of your own doing. It's God's grace. And that also then gives us encouragement and reason to praise him and sing. So let's do that together.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 28 through 33 from the English Standard Version. Nehemiah 10, 28 through 33. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God.
Father, that's what you tell us to pray, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want you to be exalted high. We want your name to be hallowed above all. And where there remains even in our hearts refusal or even reluctance to obey your word, please expose that, sever us from the wrong desires, bring us to growing love for you, your word, and your ways. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's word and turn to the end of Nehemiah chapter 9. We are actually getting close to ending the Ezra-Nehemiah record. So just a few more chapters in Nehemiah to go. A great remnant of Jews have returned to the land of Israel just as the Lord promised. They have rebuilt the altar. They have rebuilt the temple, though not necessarily to its previous glory. And they have rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem, though even in rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem, they haven't done it to the previous extent. It has been over 90 years now since the beginning of Ezra chapter 1. It's been a little over 90 years since Cyrus's original decree allowing people to go back to their lands, and there is still, 90 plus years later, there is still some foundation level rebuilding that needs to happen. And this is because the intangibles are always tougher to build. Because hearts are harder to work with than sticks and stones, then stones and wood, then building altars, temples, and city walls. Hearts are always harder to work with. It is one of the reasons that I really like mowing the yard, because the yard doesn't disagree with me. The yard doesn't push back, and I can see the immediate progress with either every step or at least every swath made. And if it's not straight, well, you try the next one, you try to straighten it out. That's actually easier than working with people. The intangibles are actually always tougher to build. They are building on the book. So, of course, they didn't have a complete copy of the Bible like we do. They didn't even have a complete copy of the Old Testament. In terms of Ezra and Nehemiah, they didn't even have the people that didn't even have Ezra and Nehemiah's record, which we're studying through. But they did have, and we'll see this phrase in Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 29, they had the law that was given by Moses, the servant of God. So they did have a huge section of the Torah, of the law of God given by Moses to the people, and they resolve to obey it. We have, at the start of chapter 8, seen that the people told Ezra to bring the book. They told him to bring the book because they wanted to understand it. So Ezra and the Levites read it and tried to explain it. That was Nehemiah chapter 8. The more they understood of the book, the more they recognized their disobedience, as well as the various hardships that had been brought by God as discipline on previous generations who had disobeyed. So in Nehemiah chapter 9, they actually make a long prayer of confession, which rehearses a bunch of God's good gifts to them, as well as then generations who kept disobeying, even in light of the good gifts that God had given them. They confess their disobediences of the previous generations. That's chapter 9. And now they consecrate themselves. They set themselves apart so that they will obey what God has said. That is Nehemiah chapter 10. For them, it was worship or bust, or obedience or bust. I remember seeing signs as a kid occasionally of hitchhikers who would have a sign out that said, you know, the location of the place they wanted to get to or bust. Like it was everything, they were going to give up everything that they needed to in order to get to that place. And so for those who now have heard the book, understand the book, realize their disobedience to even the book, they are committing to obeying and worshiping or else getting cursed. It's a self-curse if they will not actually follow through on this group resolution to obey the Lord. Now, there is actually no verse that requires this kind of group resolution. Obviously, there are verses that talk about our need to obey, and individuals are part of groups, so in some ways, groups are actually responsible to obey. But this is an example of when God moves in his people, they collectively want to be a force. They collectively want to be a light of obedience and testimony. Yes, individual disciples have that responsibility, but even groups do that together. A family can make a different kind of statement than just a member of that family. A church, a congregation, an assembly makes a different sort of statement than just an individual Christian. And so we see in Nehemiah's day, the people who have understood the word, they want to commit to obeying it together. This is an example of what it looks like when the group recognizes and then commits to be obedient to the Lord. It's obedience or bust, worship or bust. We'll see three different parts. They're not of equal size whatsoever, because the first part is the very last verse in what the English translations have as chapter 9. Occasionally, you're like, who made these chapter divisions? And this is one of those examples. If you have your Hebrew Bible with you this morning, you'll actually note that there is no verse 38 in chapter 9. So what we have in English as chapter 9, verse 38, in Hebrew is chapter 10, verse 1. So makes it difficult to track different commentaries. But that's fine. It moves from the prayer of confession into this group resolution that they are going to obey. They've confessed their sins. Now they are turning to collectively resolve that they will obey. They have been disobeying. They realize their disobedience. They've confessed that. Now they are committed, deciding to obey altogether and make this corporate commitment. Verse 38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. This introduces a firm covenant, and it is in writing. The names we'll actually see in verses 1 through 27 in just a moment. Now, the ESV is one of the translations that call it a covenant. If you have a New American Standard or you have an NIV, you'll actually see it's not translated as covenant, because the typical Hebrew word for covenant, even the one that's used a couple times in chapter 9 to refer to various covenants that God had made to his people Israel, this is a different word than that. So it actually has more the idea of a pledge or a firm agreement, a firm promise, a binding decision. So is that a covenant? I mean, it has covenantal parts. One of the reasons why they translate it sometimes as covenant is because the verb that goes with it, what they make this thing, is actually the verb cut. And so cutting a covenant, think like with Abraham when he was instructed by the Lord to cut the animals and then the Lord walked through. So cutting this firm promise, this pledge. I keep saying resolutions. That's a word that we would use to talk about recognizing a thing that we need to do and resolving to do it. Making a commitment ahead of time that this is what we're going to pursue. That's exactly what they realized they needed to do. In this case, it is a one-sided agreement. It is the man-sided commitment. They already know what the Lord has said. So they together decide they will, as a group, resolve to obey. Put it in writing, and that makes it hard to change. When it comes to culture building or rebuilding, where is it supposed to start? Is the best culture building, rebuilding, is that supposed to be from top down, or is that supposed to be from bottom up? This is actually currently an argument, even among Christians, in our own country, in our own day. Do we need to make sure that we get grassroots? We need to get all the individual Christians obeying, and then that will just swell up and start to change the culture and eventually make its way up to those who are in various leading positions in the different spheres or institutions of our society? Or if we just got the right people in some of those top positions, they would lead us in a way, and they would start establishing, even if they're in government positions, they would start establishing righteous laws that then would make it easier for people down at the lower levels to submit to. Well, of course, all are yours. So in the Bible, God has granted rebuilding sort of revivals by changing the heart of a king, and then through the king's work brought about changes to the nation. There are other examples and times where God causes a widespread revival among the people, who then demand more from their leaders, demand and increase their expectations for those who are needing to make righteous decisions. So as usual, God has done it both ways. He's gone from either direction. He could do it at the same time. So in both directions at the same time, which would be ideal. And I think if we were praying, We should pray for him to do both. In the meantime, most of us are actually not at the super high positions, at least if we were considering state or national decision-making opportunities. I mean, I follow the president on Twitter, but he's not following me. So I'm not getting calls. What should we do? But that doesn't mean we don't have anything to do. And it does mean we can pray for God to change hearts. It's God who changes the hearts of kings, just like he directs water where it should go. So in this case, we have a variety of leaders who are making the decision, but we also then are going to find that the rest of the people want it as well. In Nehemiah chapters 9 and 10 specifically, all the people confess, even if the leaders are the ones who are obviously going first. And as they make this resolution to obey, it's going to be all the people as led by those who sign the document. And so verses 1 through 27 are the signers. And this is a little bit different than the genealogies or even the list that we've seen so far in the Ezra-Nehemiah record. This list is very quick. There's hardly any extra details, though we do get a little bit of description about some of the different kinds of people who sign it. There's even more who don't sign it that are part of making the resolution as we get back into verse 28. But this list is almost just names. Barely any extra comments. Some priestly families signed it in verses 2 through 8. Some Levite families sign it in verses 9 through 13. We have their names. And then in verses 14 through 27, some lay families, those who are not priests or Levites, obviously, then. And these signers of the document, they're adding their names to it. So I tend to think, because the idea of sealing a document might be a symbol rather than a name, I tend to think that probably their signatures were the things that sealed the document. They were the ones saying, we commit ourselves by name in writing to helping the people lead and obey God as he desires. As usual, when else are you going to go through it? Unless we do it right here. So here's chapter 10, verses 1 through 27. But it is very fast. On the seals are the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hekaliah, Zedekiah, Seraiah, Azariah, Jeremiah, Pashur, Amariah, Malchijah, Hattush, Shebaniah, Maluk, Haram, Merimoth, Obadiah, Daniel, Ginnathon, Baruch, Meshulam, Abijah, Mijamin, Maziah, Bilgai, Shemaiah, these are the priests. And the Levites, Jeshua, the son of Azaniah, Binui of the sons of Henadad, Kadmiel, and their brothers, Shebaniah, Hodiah, Kelita, Peliah, Hanan, Micah, Rahab, Hashabiah, Zachar, Sherebiah, Shabniah, Hodiah, Bani, Benui. The chiefs of the people, Parosh, Pahath Moab, Elam, Zatu, Bani, Buni, Asgad, Bebai, Adonijah, Bigvai, Adin, Atar, Hezekiah, Azur, Hodiah, Hashem, Bezai, Harif, Ananoth, Nebai, Magpiash, Meshulam, Hezer, Meshezebel, Zaduk, Jadua, Pelatiah, Hanan, Ananiah, Hoshea, Hananiah, Hashub, Halahesh, Pilha, Shobek, Rehum, Hashabana, Maasiah, Ahiah, Hanan, Anan, Maluk, Haram, Baana. They're the signers. Here's what they resolved to do, starting in verse 28 through the rest of the chapter. Verse 28 actually resumes the promise after then saying, here's our document and here's the signers. This resumes the promises. And it starts even with reiterating some of the kinds of people who are leading the way in these resolutions. Some of them, yes, had particular religious vocations, the priests and the Levites. But it wasn't limited to them. In fact, it was all who have knowledge and understanding. Remember, that was an emphasis in Nehemiah chapter 8. Anyone who could be at the point of hearing the word and understanding it, they were invited. They were there participating in Nehemiah chapter 8 for those hours-long services of reading and the explaining. So this is not just the religious leaders. This is everybody. This is male and female. This is old and young. So it was a group effort. It was a corporate commitment. Just like it was a corporate confession, so this is a corporate commitment. The key is in verse 29. They join and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and his rules and his statutes. So they call a curse on themselves if they will not follow through on this commitment. And as we see the specific natures of the resolution, it is obviously obedience. They want to walk in the Lord's ways. And the particular resolutions all seem to be related specifically to purity of worship and even providing then for the various services of worship. It was obey or bust. It was follow through here or we deserve all the judgment that could possibly come. In taking this oath, a public statement of their intention, the people resolve to obey. And not all of the resolutions come from explicit verses of God's law. Some of the resolutions here are applications in a new setting of various things that God had told Moses as part of the law. So they are committing themselves to new applications of old laws. And that is significant. So the Hebrew word is actually called halakot, which means traditions that come from observing the law. And the word halakot actually comes from halak, which is a verb meaning to walk. So these are the walking orders. These are the walking ways. This is the path that they are intending to go down in new application of some of the specific things that God had told them through the law of Moses. They've been, again, right? They didn't have their own copies of God's word, but they have been listening to it for around a month in particular. And as they kept listening to the law, they realized there are some new ways that they need to resolve to put it into practice in rebuilding their people. The rest of the chapter pulls out some of the particular parts of the law to obey, either because these are things that they saw that people in general were not obeying, or because they recognize that these are particularly important things for a group to obey. So we're actually able to summarize these particular resolutions and commitments as things that involve the family and that involve worship. And probably even the explanation about the family is related to worship as well. So there's four, or I'm at least going to put them into four different categories of resolutions in the last part of chapter 10. Resolution number one is we are going to protect pure marriages. Look at verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now we know, we saw in Ezra chapter 10, that at least when Ezra came back, and that was around 13 years before this point, that he found that some of the people had married with various groups in the land outside of Jerusalem. Ezra confronted them. In Ezra chapter 10. And in that chapter, the people acknowledged their guilt. And you'll remember, it wasn't because Ezra was confronting them for not being racist enough. It wasn't necessarily about Jew-Gentile. It was very much so about who the God was that was being worshipped. And so, as frequently happens in the Old Testament when a man married a woman who was a worshiper of another god. Or even in Ezra chapter 10, it seems to describe not necessarily even marrying, but in some cases just bringing that sort of woman into the house to function as kind of a wife or even a concubine, that bringing in those women who served other gods almost always turned the heart of the man to another god, which is violating the very first responsibility that all the Israelites had, which was to have no other gods before me. And so this concern for pure marriages was a concern for pure worship. It was a concern to not have other gods being recognized, even at the household level. So this commitment, as tempting as it would have been to find a spouse for your son outside of the community, as tempting as it would have been to maybe elevate your family status by finding a wife from a well-to-do family outside of the Jewish community, as tempting as that would have been, the people resolve that that's not what they're going to do. They will not actually give their daughters to other sons, and they will not take daughters for their sons from other God worshipers either. So, you know, we're obviously not in quite the exact same position, though I do think Christian parents should, by way of application, not plan on giving their daughters to unchristian men. And likewise, we should not have our young Christian men looking for non-Christian wives to take on either. So there is some measure of application, and English clergyman named Vincent Alsop, he was a 17th century pastor in England. He said, "It is vain to dream that congregations will be holy if families be profane. If families be satisfied with unrighteousness, if families be satisfied with even spouses that do not share the same worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, then how are the families that make up then a church going to be righteous and holy in their worship? It's going to be divided." So resolution number one that they make is that they will not give their daughters to other God-worshipping men, nor take other God-worshipping women for their own sons. The second resolution is that we will honor the Sabbaths. And there's two Sabbaths mentioned in verse 31. There is the weekly Sabbath, and then there is a seventh year Sabbath. Nehemiah 10, 31. "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." Now, the first time, it's somewhat interesting, the first time that the Sabbath proper is mentioned in Ezra and Nehemiah isn't actually until Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 14, where they're in the middle of their prayer of confession talking about how many good things God had given them. I point that out to say, not really sure upon the three different stages of return from Babylon, we don't actually hear about their particular Sabbath concerns. Now, they would have had the Sabbath concerns, but we don't actually hear about that as their explicit pursuit until chapter 9. And now they are resolving themselves again to following the Sabbath proper. What was different between the original giving of the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 20, after the people had come out of Egypt, what was different between then and now was the peoples of the land who were nearby enough that then they would come in to try to do business. So this particular resolution is not seeming to say that the Jews were doing business with each other, but that some of the Jews were doing business with Gentiles, and they're committing that they won't even dishonor the Sabbath by buying and selling from others outside of their community on the particular Sabbath day. This was an application of the Sabbath laws to a new and current situation. There's also the Sabbath year in the second part of verse 31. And that was letting the land rest on the seventh year, and then in the seventh year also relaxing the debt collection. So again, we're not quite in the same position as them. Back at the beginning of the year even, I gave a message on the distinction between Sabbath proper, capital S, Sabbath proper, and a Sabbath principle. I think that we are to pay attention to a Sabbath principle, but note here that even the people make a group resolution to make a statement as a group that they're going to stand out from the peoples of the land. The third resolution they make is we will pay annual temple taxes. This is verses 32 and 33. You remember that when Cyrus decreed that the captives could return to their various homelands, that part of Cyrus's policy was to provide resources for each of those people groups to go back and worship their own gods, make sacrifices to their own gods. This wasn't because Cyrus was a convert to each of those gods. This is because Cyrus was a syncretist, meaning that he was like, well, if I could get one god to bless me, why not get all the gods to bless me? So he was being merciful and generous to the variety of people groups so that they would go back and ask for their god, whatever it was, to bless Cyrus. But that included then to the Jews, he had given them resources to go back to Israel and reestablish their sacrificial system. That's one of the first things they do, is rebuild their altar to get those sacrifices going again. But Cyrus's money, and that was 90 plus years ago, though followed in foreign policy by some of the other Persian kings after him, even Artaxerxes specifically, now that it had been almost a century, it was time for them to take on their own responsibilities and start paying their own bills for sake of the worship that was happening at the temple. Now, there wasn't an exact law that required them to pay a temple tax on an annual basis. There's not a particular verse in the Old Testament, and in particular the Torah, that required that. But there's an example of the third part of a shekel tax that is explicitly connected to whenever there was a census taken. And so when you counted up the people, then there was to be a tax that each one of them paid. And following that, by way of application now, the group resolves, we're going to take that example and we're going to make it an annual tax to then pay for various things that are happening at the temple. They recognized an obligation to provide for the service of the house of our God. So again, in terms of their marriages, part of the concern was which God was being worshipped. In terms of Sabbath observance, it was going back and concerning who had given them Sabbath laws in the first place. Which God are they worshiping? In terms now of even supporting the ongoing effort of what's happening, they're willing to even resolve. Can you imagine a group resolving to pay taxes? The people agree. This is important to us. We're committing together to doing this on an annual basis. And then there's a variety of offerings that are related to that. In their fourth resolution, we will provide worship offerings. So verse 34 is about wood offerings. You're not going to find wood offerings in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You're not going to find wood offerings, but you are going to find an expectation that whatever is necessary for sake of the offerings is going to be provided. And so the people resolve, we're going to make sure that there's enough wood for the various sacrifices that are going to need to be offered. And we're actually going to take turns in who has responsibilities for bringing that about so that we never run out of wood. So wood offerings. Verses 35 through 37 are about offerings of first fruits, and then even in particular of the firstborn. which all went into providing animals for sacrifices, but also then even supporting the livelihoods of those who are leading in the worship, those who are doing the different sacrifices. So in particular, the priests and the Levites, but also mentioned here are the temple servants and gatekeepers and singers. So again, the people collectively realize worship is valuable, and we want to make sure that those who are helping prepare that and lead us in that worship are getting what they need, both in terms of the actual sacrifices themselves, but then even for sake of the livelihoods of those who are going to offer those sacrifices. And then the very last sentence of the chapter sort of summarizes the theme of these resolutions. We will not neglect the house of our God. They're not going to have other gods before their Lord, their God, and they're going to make sure that in their collective thinking, worship is going to be a major part. They're not going to neglect, they're not going to forget, they're not going to abandon the worship of God. So houses, as in marriages, households, individual families, the people commit for those to be pure. Pure households that worship the Lord exclusively, that only and wholeheartedly, is necessary for any kind of culture building or rebuilding. It's unlikely that the community is going to be more holy than its individual parts. And in this case, the household, the families, are absolutely a crucial piece of it. So the house of God, and that's different in our age, of course, but the house of God, its worship, not as much a particular place, but the worship of the people who are in any given particular place, they actually should be provided for as well. Jonathan actually included some of this phrasing in his prayer, but Jesus said that the blessing of God's presence would be wherever true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. And wherever there are true worshipers worshiping in spirit and truth, they ought to be committed to that together in terms of making sure that what is necessary happens for it. In the case of those in Nehemiah's day, failing to uphold the unmixed nature of worship was worth a self-imprecatory curse. It was worship or bust. It was either we obey and we worship, or we should be judged. They call that on themselves. That's how serious their intent was. And it was a group project. So they had been separating themselves as a group. And as a group, they resolved to walk in God's ways. So that absolutely is crucial. Really different current setting for us. And yet the commitment and even the vision for what it's like when a people are walking the same obedient road together is different than when it's just me and Jesus. You by yourself and Jesus. There is unique witness and testimony and opportunity then for the church to together, in its obedience, have an even brighter light that is shining. And let that be true among us. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this example. And we long for you to work in our hearts individually, yes. But we long that you would give us as a people that mind to work. That we would be resolved together to build and battle, that we would be committed together to sanctification, to right worship, to full devotion in honoring you as our Lord. And we have more than those in Nehemiah's day did, obviously. We have more truth, we have more explicit understanding even of you and your desire for us, as you have sent Jesus Christ, and so he is our confession. We confess that he is Lord, And let us have an assembled desire to recognize him as such. Not just in our singing when we gather here, but even then as we network, as we relate to each other, and we do our work week by week. Let this be a place where you are honored, again, not just in private, but in public and as a group. Make us like that more and more. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. There are many enemies of faith. Doubt, obviously, is the nemesis of our faith. And accusations, distractions, forgetfulness, lies, and other falsehoods, they all work on doubt's behalf. Doubt is the nemesis of our faith. I would say that, at least for most of us, our faith probably has less difficulty holding on to the teaching about God's character, who he is, and then even the gospel. So my feel is that we don't have as much doubt that God is in control. We don't doubt, we don't struggle as much wondering if Jesus was actually God in flesh or if he really rose again. My take is that our faith on the truths of who God is and even what God has done, our faith there is pretty strong. I'd say that we probably struggle more in believing the word of the Lord about our salvation and our identity as the saved. I think doubts creep in more related to who we are as God's people. We doubt the privileges and the promises that he says are ours. It's one of the reasons that Paul said in Romans chapter 6, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" The temptation is to forget what we should know. It assumes that it's available for us to know, but that's where doubt creeps in. A famous passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, uses language about examining yourselves. It's often used to exhort that kind of self-examination. And again, it does use that language, but ironically, if you read 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, it is in a context as a rhetorical question that's actually intended to stimulate your faith in that you are his. So 2 Corinthians 13, 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So stimulating doubt when it comes to self-examination is not really as important as the stimulation of faith. It's one of the benefits of coming to the Lord's table on a week-by-week basis, because he reminds us who he says we are. He says we are believers. You confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You are a believer. That's your label. You are his children. He's Father. We are his. We are us. It's not just he and me. It's God and us. We are an us, and we are welcome. There is nothing else left for God to do to bring you into fellowship. He has sent his Son out of love to die for your sins. That's what was keeping you. He sent his Spirit to awaken you, cause you to be reborn from the dead. So your sin was making distance, your death meant there was no desire. He sent his Son for you. He sent his Spirit to dwell in you. He has reminded us on this table of the body and blood shed for us so that we could be his. So we are fighting doubt when we remember our identity, as we hear again God reveal who we are. And by way of application, I would point out that this is the Heavenly Father's example that is worth earthly fathers also practicing around their tables and in car rides and when they're walking around and such. Fathers actually have an important responsibility to remind their people of their identity. No, you are a boy. No, you are a girl. No, this is your name. In many cases, you have been baptized. This is why in our congregation, where we're baptizing young people who make a profession of faith, they need to continue to be reminded of that identity. And so one of the phrases that we would use even in our house is, you're a baptized young woman. And baptized Christians behave this way. This is who you are, and this is how those who have that identity behave. So God is doing that for us through His Word and even in this opportunity of worship. And it's a thing that fathers, households, mothers obviously included, can practice together. Tell your people who they are. And if you don't know who they are you surprised that they don't know who they are? This is why pastors who continually use doubt as a tool to make people do what they want, using doubt, and then the people doubt, and then pastors wonder why the people wander away. Because doubt is damaging. So fight doubt with faith. Remember who God says you are. Remember your identity in Him and rejoice by faith. Even as Psalm 119 helped call us to worship earlier in the service, God's word should be the joy of your heart. And when you have received God's word, it is your delight and your joy, then let your resolve be obedience or bust. When you hear the word, do it. Obey what He has said. Not because you're earning your trip to heaven, but because what can they do to you? You're on your way to heaven. Obey Him. As Paul said, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Obedience or bust. And for His blessing, as you go seek to honor Him in obedience, may your hearts be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And beloved, He is yours. And amen.